right, so we started last week, we began our journey in Matthew. We took a look at that first verse, and what we're going to do is we said, we have come to the conclusion, when you study this and you really understand that, of other books within the New Testament that we're pretty certain, that were actually written or penned, I guess you could say, in the Hebrew language. We know that from Matthew. There is over and over testimony of people that lived at the same time as he lived, or people that wrote slightly after, and they all say that Matthew wrote in Hebrew. Now, I know that for our church, we're really interested in this because if we want to understand what we see in the pages of God's Word, we have to understand it from that perspective. And I know that frustrates people. As I've said, there are people that have left this fellowship because of this, and to which I say, blessed subtraction, all is at rest. I don't have a problem with it, frankly, to tell you the truth. But anyway, that have left because of this Hebrew thing, and yet everything that we understand, everything that we think that we understand, comes from these people. How do you ignore that? How do you set that aside? If we were to make a comment or we were to write something in our day and it was to be taken by somebody from a completely different culture and they were to butcher what we said and change what we said and put their own meanings to it, that would really irritate us, right? Nobody wants to be quoted, unquote, out of context. And so we don't like that, but we feel like it's our duty, it's our obligation to take the scripture and to sort of manipulate it to where it makes us feel good about ourselves. And it's just not a good thing to do. And so we've been set a course here to try to really understand why these things are significant. We cannot forget this because we have a tendency to. I know we know it, but we forget the significance of the idea. I forgot to start my clock. Good, I added 5 minutes to myself. Anyway, but the significance of this, because Jesus was a Jew, you guys. Get over it. Deal with it. He did not speak English. He didn't speak Spanish, German, Russian, Chinese, you know, whatever. He was a Jew, and he spoke Jew, and everything they did thought like that. So we're going to try to approach this Matthew's gospel from that perspective, because I think it opens up much. Now, it doesn't change anything. It just sort of opens it like that rose when it opens up and the beauty comes out. So that's what we're trying to do. So I took the Hebrew off of this, but remember, Matthew for the Hebrew is Matit Yahu, is how you would say that. You didn't know Matthew was a Yehu, did you? But that's how it—that's how you actually pronounce it. But we're not going to need to see that. So last week we sort of began our journey in looking at this and why is this significant and how this really can clarify, I guess, our perspective of who Jesus was, especially to those people that were right around him. Because in Matthew's gospel, what we find is that Matthew is giving us a picture of who Jesus was, because he's fulfilled everything that had been written about him for the last 3,000-4,000 years. See, we tend to forget that. We think it's such a long time since Jesus was here. I mean, good grief, it's been a couple thousand years. And that is a long time, don't get me wrong. But do you realize from the time that the first promise was given of the seed, to the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the enemy, until Jesus, was not 2,000 years, folks. It was about 4,000 years. So there was a huge period of time between the promise to Adam and Eve and when Jesus comes. There's a 4,000, 5,000, whatever year period of time that exists there. So much had obviously been written during that period of time, because God had said, who is the seed of the woman? Well, this is who he's going to be. And of course, it was pointing to, I mean, we call him Jesus. They would have called him Yeshua. But it was pointing at it because he is the seed of the woman that would literally step on the neck of the enemy who opposes us at every turn. So Matthew was really keen on going into that. And we looked at that. And then we looked at the first verse and we saw that within the first verse, he's saying Jesus, who is the Christ, so Yeshua, who is the Messiah, again in his language, because Jesus, Yeshua, was the one that would save his people. We're going to get into that more probably next week, not so much this week, because coming back to the whole name thing, because we see the name Jesus, or for Matthew, Yeshua, and we don't realize that In these languages, to this day, when you say a person's name, it has to do with who they are. You see what I'm saying? So when you spoke the name Yeshua in those days, every time in your mind you were saying, God will save. That Yah is the savior of mankind. Every time you spoke his name, that's what you were saying. We don't get that because our names are, I don't know, Rick, Dan, Steve, you know, Mary, you know. Nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying there is, because Rick means really strong and handsome, just in case you're wondering. But anyway, yeah, you're not supposed to lie from the pulpit, are you? But anyway, that's what this means. So for us, names are just that, but for these people, it meant everything. Okay? Again, the idea of we think Lucifer's name is Lucifer. It's not. Lucifer is a description of what this guy does, not who he is. Okay? He's the adversary. He's the one that stands opposed to us. So these are all things. But we looked at, not only is Yeshua the Messiah, but he's the son of Abraham. And we talked about that. This is what qualified Yeshua, the Messiah, this is what qualified him to be the one to crush the head of the serpent, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. It had to come through the line of Abraham, because God would use Abraham and his descendants as sort of the doorway to step into the physical realm. That's why that was important. But he's not just the son of Abraham, he's also the son of David. Now this speaks to the royalty, that he is qualified to sit on the throne of David. And the reason that's important, and we're going to look at some of that here a little bit later today, is that God had made a promise. And when God makes a promise, oftentimes in the scripture called a covenant, he does not break it. Okay? Unlike you and I. So when he made a promise to David that David would have a descendant who would always sit on his throne, in fact, the final descendant of David would be one that is greater than David himself, because he's before David himself. So this is why this is all important and understanding. So he's the son of Abraham, that makes him a Jew, and he's a son of David, that gives him the right to rule the nation of Israel. So as we start to move on through this now, we want to try to get a feel for some of the ways that Matthew was going to lay this out. Because if you know anything about Matthew, if you've ever studied it, oftentimes commentators have a real difficult time because they'll read a passage in Matthew and it just doesn't translate well into any English or any other language for that matter, because it's kind of chunky, it doesn't really fit. That's because of the Hebrew mindset. Okay, so we're gonna sort of point these things out. As we go into this, it's important for us to understand. Now, we live in a day where our vernacular, the words and the phrases that we use have changed over the years, okay? So, like right now, if something is really cool, you see, that's a 60s thing, isn't it? Nobody says cool anymore. Well, I do, because I think it sounds cool, right? But if it's cool or groovy, baby, right? Groovy, that all comes out of the 60s, right? And then, you know, in the 70s, everybody's got their speech. And now to say something that is really cool, instead of saying that, you either say, oh, that is sick, right? And all of us old people are going, no, I didn't know he was sick, right? Oh, your car is sick, man. Dude, you know how much time I spent on this thing? No. They're trying to tell you. So things have changed, right? Now, we weren't going to ask for a show of hands, but many of us who grew up in the 50s, right? You know, you had statements that were made there called, you know, in the scripture, they're called Hebraisms. For us, it would be Americanisms. There are things that change with the time. And each year, you know, you go on and every generation has its own particular patterns. Now, if you want to understand what was said, like for teenagers when they were in the 20s, they'll have to talk to Bill Weed. He can tell you that. Just kidding. He's not that old. But anyway, because I don't know what they were. But if you, that's how it happens. Well, why would we think it's not the same in the scripture? It is. It's exactly the same. So when we look at the scripture, what we need to understand, in particular a gospel like Matthew, because of its connection to the Old Testament, we really need to get a grip on what things meant when they said that, right? Now, we all know today that it's illegal to sing the Flintstone song, right? Because don't even think about saying, we'll have a gay old time. Can't do that. But when I was a kid, that was a killer song. I find myself whistling it when I'm working in the garage. But anyway, you know what I'm talking about, right? So if we want to understand, things have changed. They evolve. It's just part of life. We need to understand this. So if that's the case for us, then we really need to see it when we come to these things. So we're going to take a couple, look at a couple of these, and these are kind of funny, or can be funny. So we'll see what we have to say. One of the things you need to understand in the scripture, like us, like sick, is a wordplay. It doesn't really mean sick, okay? Now, it can if you're visiting someone in the hospital, but if you're not and you're talking about something else, it means that whatever that thing is, you know, is groovy, is, you know, whatever. You get the idea. Now that we've even got this term fat, right? Oh, Rick, you're so fat. Wait, come here, you little dweeb. No, no, not fat. It's not fat, F-A-T. It's P-H-A-T, right? Yeah, I mean, it's anyway, so it's like, how do you keep up with this? And when you text, you got to know all these little thingies, you know, what do they call those? I don't even know what they call them. No, not the emojis, the, like, TYs, thank you. I kept getting this thing, who is Ty? Who is he calling, who is writing to me? I'm trying to figure out who this is. I didn't know there were so many Ties in the whole world. Turns out it's, thank you. Oh, okay. Anyway, you get the idea. So stuff like that has changed. So that's what we want to look at. So Matthew and wordplay, things come up a little different. Now this is one that we've seen oftentimes. Very familiar passage to us, especially these next couple of weeks, because here we are at Easter, but we're going to be looking at Christmas, which is, in my opinion, perfect, because without Easter, without Christmas, there is no Easter. Hello? But anyway, so a familiar passage, but you and I don't pick up on what's seen, because we see the name of a city here, Nazarene, and we think, oh, it's just about a city. But what did we already say about names? Names to those people meant something. So let's look at this. And he came and he dwelt, this is speaking of Jesus, in a city called Nazareth. Okay? No, not the rock band of the 70s. Now we're back to 70. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Oh, cool. So Jesus is from, he went to live in this place called Nazareth, and this, therefore, gives him the right to be called a Nazarene. He's from there, right? If you're from Mesquite, you're called a Mosquito, right? Or a Mesquitian. Well, I don't know what we are. What are we? You know, whatever. Anyway, but that's what's being described here. However, folks, is there a passage that says that Messiah would be a Nazarene? No. And yet there it is. What prophecy is being fulfilled? Well, it doesn't make sense unless you understand what's going on here as they would have understood it, okay? Nazareth, in the Hebrew language, is our equivalent to our NZR. Remember, they don't have vowels in the Hebrew language, okay? Well, they do, but we won't get into all that, okay? So this is Nun, Zayin, Resh. That's how you would say that. Okay? And then you put little marks all over the place that you give it the vowels. And here's what it means. A sprout, a stem, a shoot, or a branch. Oh. So this tells us one thing about the city. Whatever the city was, it was probably a city that had, you know, olive trees, fig trees, whatever. There was much that goes. So the city had become recognized by that. But Jesus is called a Nazarene. We see it as a city. But to the Jew, they don't see it as a city. What do they see it as? A sprout, a stem, a branch. Now, if you know your scripture at all, you know this is immediately what's being talked about. Matthew is a Jew writing to Jews, and he has just said that he is a Nazarene, but the prophets never said that. So what is he alluding to? He's alluding to Isaiah. Immediately, in just the name of this city, it is far more than a name of a city, Mesquite, Vegas, whatever. Immediately, right off the bat, where Jesus goes to live is saying that he's fulfilling the scriptures. It says he's fulfilling the scriptures as a Nazarene, but it doesn't say that. Where does it say that? Well, in Isaiah chapter 1. Thou shalt come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, there's your word, Naser, and a branch, there it is again, shall grow out of its roots. Now, this is what we call a messianic prophecy. This is pointing directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Matthew has done to his readers, the Jews, is he has said Jesus was living in this place that identifies him as the fulfillment of what Isaiah was talking about. We don't get that. It's just a city. And it is. There's nothing wrong with that perspective, but isn't it cool to think what they would have, how did he fulfill this? The scripture doesn't say, well, he's coming from the city that bears his name. He's coming from the city that speaks of his character. Now, we already know about the whole thing about David. He's already tied Jesus in chapter 1, the first verse, as the son of Abraham, son of David, and here we are again. This is going to be a big thing as we move through the Gospel of Matthew, because what Matthew was going to constantly do is he's going to take us back to David, son of David, son of David, over and over again. He's going to keep doing that. Because again, if you're a Jew, like Matthew was, and you're writing to Jews, as Matthew did, then what you want to make sure is that everybody understands that this Yeshua is the fulfillment of what God had promised, not just to Adam and Eve, but to David himself, that he qualifies to sit on the throne. He is not just Messiah, he is King. That's what's going on. Now notice, so Matthew puts Yeshua there to identify him as the stem of Jesse, which marks him as the son of David. So again, we read this in the English and we blow over this because it's really good. But when you really understand, this doesn't make a lot of sense to us. But if you're a Jew and you're oppressed by an empire like Rome, and you're abused by all of the other empires that have come before them, then for generation after generation, they have been longing for, looking for, holding on to the promise that God would send Messiah and that Messiah would give them freedom. Everybody was looking to this. So when Matthew was writing this about who Jesus was, what he's doing is he's affirming to these people, God has fulfilled his promise. Now, sadly, many of the Jews would not receive this. We know that the religious didn't. As I've said repeatedly in the past, religion will never tolerate Jesus, ever. Period. Because religion has its rules, its traditions, its standards. We're going to see that as we move through this, especially because Jesus is going to constantly call these guys, the religious of his day, the priests, the high priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, all of these different religious groups. You think we've got enough here? They had enough too. They had them all over the dang place. And he's going to call them all the time. And we just read over it. He goes, this is according to your tradition. And he's calling them on the carpet because they're implying that the scripture teaches to do something. We're going to see one of those, and I want to take the time to do that. Remember the washing your hands incident? The Pharisee said, oh, how can your disciples eat because they don't wash their hands? It's part of the law. And Jesus said, it isn't part of the law. You're not going to find anywhere in the law or in the Old Testament that God said to wash your hands before you eat. That's not in the scripture. That's a tradition of the elders. You know, the skull cap thing? That is too. In fact, what does the New Testament say? Men have their hair uncovered. So where did this come from? Well, it came from all of these traditions, all these things. You know, we do the same thing, right? We all have traditions. We like to think, well, we're Calvary. We're not like that. Yes, we stink and are. Yes, we are. If you don't think so, then let's meet today at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Well, you can't have church at 3 o'clock on Sunday afternoon. Why not? How about Tuesday at 9? We can't do that. That's not church. Oh, so we do have traditions. We got to have a Sunday morning, we got to have a Sunday night, we got a midweek study, we got a men's fellowship, women's fellowship, youth ministry, we got to have all these things. But we don't have traditions. Really? Yeah, we do. We just don't like to admit it. We like to point it out in other people, in other denominations, but oh, don't talk about Calvary that way. We're just not like that. That's what makes Calvary special. I mean, come on. Are you kidding me? It's ridiculous. So Jesus had issues with the religious and their traditions in his day, just like we do today. And when churches split over things that are just dumb, it's just, It's just so irritating. It just drives me up a wall. Everybody thinks we're right, but we don't have traditions. Yes, we stink and do. Dang, how many times have I said that now? I know I'm getting in trouble. My wife is telling me over here. So, anyway, but this is the idea of wordplay. Now, another thing is these idioms. Okay? That's just a way of, you know, saying something. Now, here's one that's really familiar to us. Now, how many times, and I'm guilty of this, have you read this verse and said, oh, this is about what you look at? So what this Jesus is teaching here is be careful what you look at. Now, that's true. You should. Okay? But that's not what this passage says. Oh, but it says it. Look, it says the body is the eye. The lamp of the body is the eye. Oh, it has to do with sight. No, it doesn't. It never did. Look at this. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? You and I are Americans. We're reading English. We think eye. What do we think? Sight. We think seeing. It didn't mean that at all. In fact, when they translated this, they did us an injustice. They should have translated it differently. Now, again, what I'm saying is by saying that this is not what's being described here, doesn't mean you get to go and look at whatever you want. Does the scripture need to tell you that there are certain things you shouldn't look at? No. Common sense has got to enter the picture at some point. We know we don't have to be told what we should look at and what we shouldn't look at. And we know that because whatever we look at gets stuck in here and you cannot get it out of there. It's imprinted, right? We all know that. Trust me, people that we deal with that have issues with pornography, this is a biggie. But that's not what's being described here. It sounds like it. The problem is that when you understand the scripture, again, you cannot take, this is two verses, you don't get to pull those verses out of there and make them fit your cozy little sermonette. It doesn't work that way. That is what has created division in the church that we see all over the place. It's why there's all of these distinctions in denominations. Because oftentimes a couple of verses are taken out of the context, key context, taken out of the context and used to put on t-shirts and hats and stuff. And this is what sort of distinguishes us from everybody else. The problem is you can't take verses out. This is God's word. You don't get to pick little comfortable phrases. Right? You don't get to do that. Just because we see something in the scripture doesn't make it right. I've used this example before. And Judas went and hanged himself. Go do likewise. Folks, that's scripture. What are you going to do? Go hang yourself? Please wait till this afternoon so we don't have to explain this to the authorities. But that's scripture. Both phrases are scripture. What's the problem? Excuse me. Pulling from here and pulling from here and sticking them together and saying, this is what it means. Or just taking a couple of verses like this and saying, this is what it means. Now again, do we need to be told that we shouldn't be looking at certain things? No. So what is Jesus talking about here? This notice comes out of Matthew chapter 6, which is the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 5 to 7, right? Sermon on the Mount. This is what's being described here. Jesus is telling us, telling them in his day, referring back to the Old Testament, by the way, but what it takes to be, this is the character that we're to have, okay? But this isn't really talking about character. It's talking about just some things. So here's the problem with this. We've said repeatedly in the past, context, context, context. Now, I know that's weird, but you have to understand this because this will clarify all of these quote-unquote differences. Because if you have read a commentary or are reading a commentary on Matthew, nobody can explain why this particular verses, the ones we just read about the eye, are sandwiched between two completely different contexts. It's like it doesn't fit. It just doesn't. I mean, the entirety of what Jesus is talking about here doesn't have anything to do with what you're looking at. And so we read these verses and everybody's just literally, they write, we're baffled as to what Jesus was implying here. Why did he break up what he was saying and insert this into the middle of it? And all of a sudden, and so it's thrown everybody for a loop. But if you keep it within the context, then you will understand what's happening. Matthew 6:21, we've already saw that, is the verses before this. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Notice the focus. Treasure. That which you deem valuable in life, that which you hold on to most dearly, that's where your heart is going to be focused upon. Okay? So these are the verses that immediately precede what we just read. So he's going through this whole thing and he's talking about treasure. He's talking about that which is precious to us and that which we're passionate about, that thing that we'll hold on to at the exclusion of everything else, whatever it may be, whatever your treasure is. So it's things of value in life that you'll give everything else up. This is what is said right before this passage. Well, let's look at verse 26. These are the verses right after the passage. Same context now. You cannot serve God and mammon, which we know now is money. Okay? We understand that. So we've got the verses preceding this, speaking of treasure and being the one focus of your of everything that's in you. And then you got a verse that follows it that said you cannot serve two masters. You can't do it. You can't make money the God of your life at the same time serving the God of the Scripture. You can't do it. People try, but you can't do it. So you've got this weird passage sandwiched in between both of those, at least weird from our perspective, sandwiched in between two things. And it's like, what the heck is this verse doing here? And that's why it has confused people. So I already got that passage of immediate after this. Now, what's the context of the whole chapter? We just looked at the verses after and the verses before. The whole chapter is talking about this. It's talking about understanding and or getting a grip on the fact that being who God wants you to be is more important than anything that you can have or possess. It's all about materialism, but all of a sudden you got this eye thing in there. What's going on with that? Okay. This has nothing to do with what you're looking at. But it says, aye, Rick, that's because you're reading the English. That's not what he wrote. Okay? Let's take a look at this. Is there scriptural support? Yes, of course there is. Of course. Notice what's happening here. Here's Proverbs chapter 23. Now, if you're Matthew, you're a Jew, clearly you're familiar with the Proverbs. If you're Jesus and you're teaching Jewish people at the Sermon on the Mount, the gospel hadn't gone to the Gentiles in droves like it would later at this juncture, was primarily Jew. So they would have all clearly understood Proverbs. Because what Jesus is teaching here is he's teaching about Proverbs. They would have immediately known what he was talking about. Just like many of us in here knew, once we discovered this concept of Nazarene, we may not have known where the verse was, but we knew it was going back to the Old Testament talking about the root of the stem from Jesse. We knew that. We connected the dots. We didn't have to have the reference. We just knew that it was there somewhere. That's what these people would have done. The minute they heard him speak and say those words, the eye, and the whole thing, they would have immediately gone to Proverbs. Now, there's many other passages here, but we've only got a couple that we're going to take a look at. So, do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies. Okay? Now, what's being described here? A person whose character is that of he's stingy, right? In our day, here's a change for us. We would call him a tightwad. Okay? This dude's a tightwad. Don't eat his bread. Because he's not giving it to you because he wants to give it to you. He's giving you because it's out of duty and obligation. You know, not a desire to help you and feed you. So don't eat the bread of a miser. Don't eat the bread of a tightwad. And don't desire his delicacies. Okay? Because they're more important to him. Now, here this is in the Hebrew, which is what Jesus would have had in mind, especially when Matthew quotes this. Verse 23, eat thou, now it's interesting to me when this is a transliteration, words taken directly from the Hebrew, put into English. When you do that, for some reason, you gotta start saying these and thous. Never understood that, but anyway, here we go. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath ra'ayin, neither desire thou his dainty meats. Dainty meats. I don't know about you, I'm not sure I'd want to eat dainty meats. I want something that's been on the hoof, that's been out there calling at some point, mooing, otherwise, you know, that's the meat I want. But anyway, ra'ayim. Ra, evil. Ayin, eye. Oh. Do not eat the bread of him that has an evil eye, a ra'ayim. A one who's stingy, he's a miser, he's tightwad, he doesn't care about anybody but himself. He doesn't care about anything but that which he possesses. Stay away from those people. They don't have concern for anyone but themselves. But this isn't the only place. This is just a couple. In Proverbs chapter 28, a man with a ra'ayin, you get it by now, an evil eye hastens after riches. Oh, now we're starting to understand, at least I hope. What's the passage on the evil eye in Matthew surrounded by, both before it and after it? Exactly this. This is what Jesus is teaching. A man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. He's so engrossed in getting that which is he thinks is going to fulfill him. We all know that. There's a reason why they say people that win the lottery are the most unhappy people on the planet. And it ain't because your brother and sister are trying to borrow. If you got that kind of money, who cares? Right? It's not. It's because it just changes everything. So the concept of an evil eye is a person who's consumed with self. Now think back to the Matthew passage. Oh, that makes sense. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. If those things, the pursuit of these types of things are what occupy every thought, every word, every deed, then what's going to happen is you're going to end up being a miserable individual, okay? So this is really important. So now, keeping this in mind, how much do you think what Jesus said there on the Sermon of Mount, if you're Matthew, a Jew, knowing what his past was, how much do you think this meant to him? Remember what Jew Matthew was? He was a tax collector. He was a swindler. He was one who had set him up in the graces of Rome to rip off his own people. That's what he did. He didn't care about himself, or he didn't care about anyone but himself, because the whole thing, Rome says, give me 20% off those taxes. You want to charge 30, you get 10%. That's up to you, but I get my 20. And that's what tax collectors like Matthew would do. These words would have hit Matthew right between the eyes. Because this is exactly who Matthew was. So there you know for sure that when Matthew penned those words as Jesus said them on the Mount of Olives, if he's like me or like you, thinking, wow, this is really hard because this is exactly who I was. God, help me to change, to become what you want me to be. You can just see it. His past, man. All of a sudden, Jesus is talking about being a tightwad, and a tightwad takes you in a direction that you don't want to go. It will consume you. It will be where your treasure is, where your passion is. And we see it in the world all around us today. Riches are not a good thing. They just aren't. They never have been. They've destroyed more people through, well, not more people, but a lot of people throughout human history. Okay? Now, so this is just a couple of these things. So we'll see a few of these as we move through the Gospel of Matthew. Now, everyone get comfortable, okay? Probably pass out some Kleenex because some of you will fall asleep, which means you'll start drooling. We're going to get into those passages in the Scripture that everybody just goes, oh, I hate this. We're going to be looking at the begats. Oh, no, not the begats. Oh, if I'd have known that, I'd have stayed home today. Right? I would have stayed home too. But you got to understand what's happening. Folks, wherever these begats are, or sons of, you know, generations of, or all this stuff is that. Do you know how there's a ton of these things in God's word? Did you catch that? In God's word. So if they're in there, just saying, maybe they're important. But they're not important to us, Rick. What does all this mean? It means everything. All of these names here. And we're only going to key on a few of them, but because, trust me, if you do a breakdown on all of this, you think Matthew's gospel will become clear as we work our way through it. You will really understand Matthew's gospel if you get all these names and what's going on. But for our purposes, what we need to remember and what we need to keep in mind, this I'm writing about Yeshua, the Messiah. Remember, folks, he's the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. Okay? That was the verse right before this. So to prove to you he's the son of Abraham, he's the son of David, I'm going to take you back or start where it all started, where he comes from. Now, interestingly enough, Luke's gospel, and we talked about this last week, Luke's gospel goes all the way back to Adam, because Luke is writing to a broader audience, many Gentiles, which Abraham was important to them, but not as important as a Jew. But again, Matthew is trying to show, not trying, he is showing that Jesus is qualified to be the Messiah because he's the son of Abraham, he's the son of David. And so what he does is he writes all of these names down. Now again, for us, most of us don't even know where we came from. Or at least we barely do. Some of us do. That's why we got these sites on TV and online now where you can send a swab from your slobber and they can tell where you came from. Because most of us do not know. We don't. That's not the case if you're a Jew. Because everything hinges on it. Are you in the tribe of Levi? Are you in the tribe of Judah? Are you in the tribe of Simeon? I mean, these things are really important to these people. Because, not because of who their ancestors are, but because that makes them all a part of the promise. You see, it's significant to them. We talk about the promises of God being important to us, and then we live as though they're not important at all. But for these guys, for most of them at least, this stuff was really important. So what Matthew was doing here for any Jew that would be reading this was proving that Jesus was who he said he did. Because Matthew didn't write during the days of Jesus. He wrote after Jesus. And we know what happened. It was the Jews, the religions, the leadership of the people of those days that rejected Jesus. It was they that yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him." They got the crowd going, remember? That's what religion does. Remember what I said? Religion will never tolerate Jesus, ever. Because he interrupts your traditions and your ceremonies and stuff like that. The scripture and who Jesus was never about religion. It was about relation. Think Cain and Abel. What was the problem with Cain? I will come to God on my terms and God will accept me. Definition, religion. That's religion, folks. How else do you define religion? I'll do this my way and God will accept me. What did Abel do? I will do things God's way, and he will accept me. And that's what he did. And that's what upset Cain with Abel. Abel was accepted, Cain was not. But God said to him, dude, just do what I've asked you to do, man. Everything's going to go okay. And we know he got all droopy mouth and upset, and we know that he killed his brother over this. He had an opportunity to straighten this out. God gave him that opportunity, but he didn't. Killed his brother over this. Cain and Abel, religion, relationship. Anything changed since the days of Cain and Abel? Never. You ever notice who was always trying to kill and the people of God, the believers, whether Old Testament believers, New Testament? It's always the religious. It's always, always the religious. Always, without fail. Because they can't tolerate relationship. You can't tell me that the Bible is all just about people believing and loving God and him loving them. Yes, I can, because that's exactly what it says. It's that simple. Well, how can you tell if somebody really loves? It's obvious. It's easy. Watch them. It's as simple as that. Again, Don't tell me about your faith, man. Show me your faith. I don't want to hear about your faith. It's not impressive to hear, oh, praise the Lord, and the Lord was so good to me, and stuff like that, and you're watching the life, and you're just going, what? No. If you have a relationship with the Lord, and it's genuine, it will be obvious in everything you do, and everything you say, and every place you go, it'll be just there. It'll be obvious. You don't got to flap your jaws and wear a t-shirt that says believer on it, right? Your life will reveal who you are. It's just that simple. So, with all of that said, we're going to get into all this stuff. We're going to point out just a couple of these, and so you can kind of see where we're headed with this. In verse 2, okay, here we go. Hold on. If you're going to doze off, now is the time, okay? However, you sitting next to those people, if they're doing neck PT, one, two, three, four, one, two, if they're doing neck PT, it's okay. Just kidding. Okay, so here we go. Matthew chapter 1, verse 2. Abraham begot Isaac. That's got you on the edge of your seat, I'm sure. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. That is not Ram. That is Ram. Okay? Ram begot Aminadab. Aminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed, Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and we all know because we just read who Jesse was. It was through Jesse that the line of Messiah would come, the stem, the root, all right? So we know that. Now, the interesting thing here, and I don't want to take too much time on this, but notice there are chicks in this. What? What? Now, if you're a Jew, you don't do this. You don't do this. It's not because they have anything against women, obviously. But if you want to trace somebody's lineage, you don't take it through the mother because you don't know necessarily where the mother came from, especially if she's not Jew. These people here, Tamar, where are we at here? Rahab, all these, you know, these were women of the Old Testament. Now, they have some things that are really in common, okay? A, they're not Jews. What the heck are they doing in a Jewish genealogy that points to Messiah, son of Abraham, son of David? What the heck? Well, remember, God's promise to Abraham was not just that Abraham would have descendants, but that the promises that God was giving Abraham would do what? Bless all nations. So you see, by bringing them in and the Gentile non-Jews, by bringing them in, it places them within the context of the Abrahamic covenant. And that's really important because, after all, Messiah is son of Abraham. Oh, so there's more to this than just the Jews. So the first thing is they're not Jews. They're Gentiles. They're non-Jews. The second thing is, well, there were questionable character in these ladies. Okay? Let's just put it that way. All right? So God didn't, you know, go to the universities and go to the places where you find, you know, whatever. I can't even think of what the word I'm trying to use. What do you call it where women go? Anyway, you didn't go there and get those. No. He used these women that were questionable in character. Why? Well, because most of the guys in this thing are questionable character too. Hey, like these guys were all like up and up, you know, guys that were straight up. Some of these dudes were whack jobs, okay? So it's not a put down to say these ladies are this way, but definitely they're women of character. Now, a third thing that's overlooked, and this gets really interesting, and this is where we're at on our Wednesday night stuff. All of the ladies that are within this framework all come from an area called Bashan. Now, if you're with us on Wednesday nights, you know what that means. Bad things happen in Bashan, okay? Where the promised land, where they went in there because there's bad things going on there. These women all came from that area, okay? All that area that was directly, spiritually as well as humanly opposed to who Jesus was. All these women find their roots there. It's pretty amazing. Okay? So Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed, Ruth, there it is, and that is her name, Ruth, okay? She was a Moabitess, okay? And Obed begot Jesse, okay? And Jesse begot David the king. Very important. David the king. Why? Well, we just talked about the significance of the women being non-Jews and how that tied Jesus in to son of Abraham. Well, now we're going to understand he's taken a parallel route and he's drawn the distinction that Jesus is in the descendancy of David, but not just David, David the king. Okay? David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. I wonder who that was. We already know who this was. Bathsheba, the one David brought in to his chambers. But, you know, I taught at the Bible college, this class is in 2 Samuel and stuff, and nobody likes to talk about this, you know. But when you read this passage of Scripture about David, and it's in the time when kings go out to war, okay, that David was stayed at his palace, as if, you know, David was like, hey guys, you guys go on out, I'll catch up with you next week kind of thing. It's ridiculous. That David stayed behind because he had seen Bathsheba before the time when kings go out to war. He had scoped her. He saw her. Because David was just like you and me, guys. Okay? And he's like, ooh, what do we have here? And he had been watching this. Don't get this idea, just David just happened chance to just be hanging around on his, you know, on his roof after the army's gone away and just happens to lean on the edge and go, oh my. Really? Really? Would that have been you? You're telling me he didn't see that before? Where your treasure is? There where your heart be also? Right? Yeah. And we know the story. She was another Gentile. She was from a Hittite nation. Holy smokes. She was the wife of Uriah. Her name was Bathsheba. Okay? We all know that. But it's really interesting to catch that. Solomon, by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, I don't know if it's because of the adulterous stuff that Matthew doesn't give her a name. We don't know, but clearly this is who's being described. Okay. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon. And Amon begot Josiah. There's my grandson, by the way, Josiah. You know, he's in the scripture, did you? But he is. Anyway, then Josiah. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Keep that in mind. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim. And Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eliezer begot Matan. It's actually this time, there's no H in it. But anyway, Matan. And Matan begot Jacob. Okay? So elbow your neighbor. It's because I see some of the heads bobbing. No, I'm just kidding. Now here we go. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. Oh. So we're talking about, yeah, that Joseph. The one that we're going to see later, the angel is going to visit. And it's interesting, in Matthew's gospel, he talks very little about Mary. But he really keys in on Joseph. Why? Because Joseph is in the line of David. But so is Mary. But he's pointing out the husband of Mary. And it's Mary of whom was born Jesus, who is the Christ. So again, to us, it's just boring Sunday morning. I wish that guy would shut up and just move on stuff. But to those people, Matthew was saying, I told you that Yeshua is Messiah. And he qualifies for Messiah because he's the son of Abraham. And I've shown the women that were not of Abraham to prove that the promise that God made to Abraham about the son of Abraham would not just include us as descendants of Abraham, but of the nations in general. Secondly, the reason Yeshua is qualified to sit on the throne is because he is in the line of David, and he has taken it here. So if you're a Jew looking at this, you cannot argue this. And by the way, rabbis have tried to tear this apart. Those that still would deny who he is. And you can't. You just can't. Now here's the interesting verse, and we're going to finish up here. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. Keep this in mind, because this is throwing a tizzy into everybody. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. There's a problem. There's not 14 generations in the middle one. What the heck is going on? Is the middle one the first one? There's not. Instead of having 42, there's 41. Do you know what the problem is? Maybe you've guessed it by now, which is why I've taken the time to do all of this background kind of stuff. Because we're reading it in the English. There's a name that appears to be missing. His name is Jehoiakim. But he's not missing. Even though his name doesn't appear. See, this is the problem that you get and why it's important to understand these things and look at these genealogies and explain and understand who this is that qualifies Jesus. Because when you do that, then you see where these problems are. Matthew did not make a mistake. I actually read one deal online that said about this, Matthew couldn't count. Literally, because of this mistake. And the critic, the person that will tell you, oh, you guys in that Bible, you keep saying there's no mistakes, and there is a Bible, and some of them will throw this passage out. That doesn't add up to 42. There's only 41. Something is missing there. What's the problem? English. Imagine that. When you start to understand who Matthew was as a writer and who his audience was as readers, it all becomes and makes perfect sense. Key. All the generations from Abraham to David, notice David isn't mentioned once, are 14 generations. Two, there's David again in the one that's missing. He's not in the list because in the list, Matthew's going on this. But when Matthew concludes this statement, he puts David in both categories. Oh, there's the missing one. David is replaced Jehoiakim. We're going to find out why in just a sec. Until the captivity, that's huge. And this is what everybody misses. Okay? What's being described here? In Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Matthew was writing that there the generations between these markers in who Messiah is are these generations. Because we're American, we want to put names to generations. But for the Jews, the generation that went into captivity in Babylon was still called a generation. Because the king that was ruling them, Jehoiakim, wasn't a qualified person to lead. So his name is not there. He's not qualified. But we're still talking about a generation. So whether this guy qualifies to be in that position or not, the generation still went into captivity. Oh, now it starts to make sense, you see? We've missed all of this stuff. So let's take a look at this. Here's why this happened. It's the son of Jehoiakim. This gets all confusing, but it'll start to make sense. This guy was the last person to sit on the throne of Israel as the Babylonians were knocking on the door coming in. And God had already told the prophet Jeremiah what was going to happen. I'm going to send my people, I'm going to use the Babylonian Empire to discipline them, to take them into captivity, but I'm going to bring them back in 70 years. And as Jeremiah was quoting all of this stuff, his servant, Baruch was writing all of it down in a letter. And after it was all done, what God was going to do, Jeremiah sent Baruch with the letter to Jeconiah to explain to him what's going on. It was cold. It was wintertime. Jeconiah was in there with all of his quote-unquote advisors. And he was sitting in there. And as the letter was brought, geez, I hope I didn't get these names backwards. But anyway, you can check it out later. Don't worry about it now. Trust me, it's worked one way or the other. I can't remember which one's which. As they brought the letter, it was read, and they said, the king's advisor said, you need to read this. This guy takes the letter, reads it, throws it in the fire. In other words, he's disregarding God's word. It had been written by God's prophet. He throws it in the fire. Obviously, God was not pleased. Okay? Here's where this says. He was also called, Jeconiah was called Coniah. Okay? As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son, here, it's right in front of me, Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, if he were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. I don't care if he was a diamond in a ring that I wear on my hand. Because he disregarded my word, I would pull him off and throw him into the fire as he has done to my word. Holy smokes. Now watch in verse 30 of the same verse. There's verses in the middle. Thus says the Lord, write this down. Write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. The line of David through Solomon ends with this guy, Jeconiah. His son Jehoiakim was never a king because it was Jehoiakim was a puppet of Egypt. This guy was put in because of the Babylonians. So his name, Jehoiakim, is not in there because he disqualified himself and his son to be leaders. And that's why you have these gaps here. And these are the guys that were ruling when the Babylonians came in and took them captive. I feel like I really confused myself, so I'm sure you're going, what? So I'll try to lay this out clearer later, but not for now. So here we go. This is simple. This is the three groups. Abraham to David. Middle is missing. Captivity. Jehoiakim is missing in this first group here. But David is put in there when Matthew summarizes in verse 17. And then the captivity, now Jeconiah's name is in there because he's the last and his 14 generations. So what you have is Matthew knew exactly what he was saying, and the Jews that were reading from him would have known for sure. Jehoiakim was also called Eliakim, and Jeconiah, as we already saw, Coniah. This was the guy, Coniah, that God said, that's it, he's the last. So his father's name, which was put on by Egypt, isn't even mentioned, Jehoiakim, and this guy's only mentioned because he's the last until the true one to sit on the throne of David, Yeshua, is there. What does all this mean to us? Not a dang thing. See you later. Have a good day. No, it means everything. Because we can trust who Jesus is. Don't listen to these wingnuts that tell you that the scripture is wrong and that Jesus was just a good man. He is not. What Matthew has done for his people when he wrote to them, as well as to you and I, is has shown us from God's word why Jesus is who he claims to be, both as Messiah on the throne of David and as the one who could redeem us and crush the head of the enemy. That's what you just read. Oh no, I just read a bunch of begats. No, you read God's promise being fulfilled in who Jesus was. It verified and clarified everything that God said about who the Messiah would be. And for the Jews that embraced that, they couldn't have been happier because they truly, clearly saw it. Some of the guys I was reading on this, these Messianic Jews today, they love this passage. Obviously, the Orthodox, not so much. But these guys love this because they're, as Jews, this is important to them. It should be important to us too. And the world will say, well, it's all wrong anyway because there's only 13. It's ridiculous. God's promises are as sure today, folks, as they were not just 2,000 years ago when Jesus was here, but as they were 6 to 7 to 10,000, whatever years was, back until Adam and Eve, and God said, her seed, the seed of the woman, will crush the head of the enemy. All of the scripture is about that seed. And you and I know him as Jesus. His name shall be Yeshua. We'll be looking at those verses next week. So the promises of God are what you see in the Begats. It's not boring. Once you get a grip on what's happening there, you don't have to get lost in all the stuff. You don't. But if you understand the names and how God has done this, then Jesus becomes more real to you than he did otherwise. And all of these quote-unquote problems in the scriptures aren't problems at all. They're easily understood if you understand who was writing, who they were writing to, and what the context of what's being said is. This would save us a lot of grief in the church. But it steps on our traditions. We don't like it. We don't like the way it makes us feel. So we avoid these things. It's sad. But the promises of God are true. Amen? Let's stand.